a lovely sweet word that was, and warmed our hearts to the Lord Jesus again. What a wonderful Savior He is to us. This is the last of our series of meditations in John chapter 13. If you will turn again to that chapter, we shall read two verses from it. In our first session together, we saw the Lord Jesus teaching the disciples a lesson in the love of Christ, verse 1. And then we saw Him teaching the disciples a lesson in loving service that would be acceptable to Him in the feet washing incident. The Lord gave us the example to follow. Then we saw in Peter's refusal of the Lord, "Thou shalt never wash my feet," that there's a very real danger in every Christian's life that we may limit to the ministry of the Lord in our lives if we do not submit to His perfect will and gracious touch. We saw then the demands of the Lordship of Christ and the meaning of that Lordship as He is the owner, the sovereign, the possessor of all things. And today now we shall look at the final lesson in the Lord's glory. Verse 31 and 32. "Therefore, when he was gone out," when Judas was gone out, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be now glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him.'" Do you think the Lord wants to talk about glory in that verse? Five times he refers to glory in those two brief verses in our Bible. The tense of the verb is a little difficult in our King James translation, and I would like to read it again to you, making some slight emendations in the tense of the verb. "Therefore, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now has the Son of Man been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God be now glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him.'" Now, when Judas was gone out. Out into the darkness of that night of the most terrible deed of treachery recorded in human history. We can almost see the traitor as he steps out of that room filled with the love and the light and the grace and the loveliness of Christ. As he steps out into the darkness, for it was night, gathering his cloak around him, he makes his way down the flagstone streets of the old city to the cobbled yard of his employers. For he has made a bargain with them. And he calls them to attention that if they will get a band of roughnecks together, he will lead them to the place where Jesus prayed and betray him for 30 pieces of silver. If one was an artist and was free to paint such paintings, it would seem to me there are two most striking pictures in this chapter. The one representing the room from which Judas left. The Lord Jesus, surrounded by those 11 beloved men, and every eye is fastened upon their Savior as he speaks to them words of love and glory. The object of their heart and affection and attention, Jesus. That would make a beautiful painting. The other painting, in contrast, Judas in the courtyard, as that motley bunch of ruffians are gathered up from the city streets, who for a price are ready to do anything. And the high priests, the chief priests and the scribes are handing out the weapons, the sticks and the swords and the lanterns, and laying their hellish strategy And as the light reflects upon those evil faces, marked and scarred by sin and wickedness, the center of their occupation is Jesus. What a contrast in pictures. The hour is come. It is the onset of the Passion of Christ. It is the hour of the eternities. Hell is interested in this hour. For them it is now or never. For them it is the ultimate conflict. And Satan gathers his evil cohorts and positions them around that old skull hill to wait the moment of the weakening, when they will bring every diabolical weapon to bear in the attack against God's dear beloved Son. The battle is in array, and the field is set. Hell is interested in that hour. Heaven is interested in that hour. For there 12 legions of angels stand waiting, fully armed, straining to hear the word of command from their sovereign captain and lord. For could he not pray for 12 legions of angels? But no command comes. The waters above and the floods beneath strain at their bands. The waters that overswept the world of Noah's day and swept away those wicked inhabitants of the earth, they strain at the bands of nature, waiting the word of the sovereign creator. And those floods would have swept away those wicked sinners that maltreated the Son of God. The fire and the brimstone that fell upon the cities of the plains is stored at judgment heat and ready to pour out upon the heads of those wretched men, sinners of the human race, who have so humiliated Christ. But no command comes to the angels, no word to the fires, no word to the floods. Where is the Lord, strong and mighty in battle? What is he doing? Why is he not gathering his forces for the battle? What is he talking about? Oh, he's not eclipsed by thoughts of the battle or the darkness. He's sitting, speaking for the last time to his dear, beloved disciples about love and glory. And no floods of wickedness could extinguish that love. And no 30 pieces of silver will buy that glory either. As the Lord of life and glory opens his heart and gives his final words to the disciples and teaches them a lesson about glory. You see, the shadows had lengthened now. The disciples were beginning to feel the cold of fear, the uncertainty of questions. And we find so many questions coming up now in these chapters, as they realize that soon their dear Savior will be taken from them by violent death. And what they needed at that moment, the Lord knew, was a glimpse of glory. And that would see them through the darkness and the sorrow. Moses understood that. Show me thy ways that I may know thee. And he longed to see the glory of the Lord. And what he did see transformed him for the rest of his life. Isaiah, commissioned to a sad preaching ministry, a burden too great for himself to carry alone, the Lord says, take a look at my glory. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. Seraphim hovering on either side, calling from one to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah was never the same again. Paul, the New Testament man on the way to Damascus, to haul the Christians into prison and consent to their death, is arrested by a voice. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And I saw, says Paul on other occasions afterwards, "I saw light above the brightness of the sun." And Paul was never the same again. Beloved, we are living in a dark day. And the forces of the world, the weakness of the flesh, and the wiles of the devil combine to get us downhearted, in doubt, and even to deny our beloved Lord. And what we need, as has been so beautifully expressed, what we need again is a sight of Himself. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But what is glory? Glory is not just brightness. Glory could be said to be the outraying of the inward essence, the outward manifestation of essential nature, the revelation of character. The glory of the sun is the sunlight that reaches us. And by examining the sunlight that reaches us, we know exactly the composition, character, and nature of the sun that shines. The glory of the rose bush is not the leaf, the thorn, or the twig. The glory of the rose bush is the rose. And by that rose, we know exactly the nature of that particular rose bush. So glory is a revelation, a manifestation of inward essence. And the Lord Jesus is going to teach those disciples, and I trust today He may teach us too a little lesson in glory. For we need again a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. And it may well be, and God make it so, that if by His gracious Spirit we'll see past all else today and catch but even the faintest sight of His glory, we may never be the same again after today. He speaks of glory in different ways, as we noticed in that verse, those two verses. He speaks of glory as a constant display. And He says, "Now has the Son of Man been glorified." His true essential nature, His person, His character had been revealed amongst the sons of men. The glory of His love had been seen and evident in His compassion. Oh, how compassionate was the Savior. When He looked upon the multitude, they were not a problem to Him. They were a prize to be won at such a price. He was moved with compassion, and He groaned within Himself as He saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and He longed to be that shepherd. The glory of His love was seen in His compassion. The glory of His wisdom was heard in His words. "Never man spake like this man," said His enemies. He spoke the word of peace to the troubled heart. "My peace I give unto you." He spoke the word of pardon to the guilty sinner. "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." He spoke the word of power to the weak and helpless. "Rise up and walk." He spoke the word of provision to the empty and the hungry. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give." Oh, that's the word of the Lord Jesus. "I will give. I will give, I will give, I will give." You remember what God said about the king that Israel wanted? They wanted a king. The Lord says, "I'll give you a king, but he will take, he will take, he will take." But the Lord Jesus says, "I will give, I will give, I will give. And the wisdom and the glory of his power had been seen in his miracles. Oh, what power is resident in our beloved Lord. And that had been manifest in the ministry of the Lord Jesus through those 3.5 wondrous years. And he says, now has the Son of Man been glorified. It is already evident on the earth, as you have walked with me these 3.5 years. You have seen the manifest evidence of my glory in my love and wisdom and power. But he speaks of glory as a new revelation from God. God has been glorified in him. The time of the Savior's birth in Bethlehem, there were three main religious groups. There was the Jew and the Stoic and the Epicurean. Each of these had a concept of God. And they embodied that concept with a word. To the Jew, that word was holy, meaning distinct, different, separate. To the Stoic, that word was apatheia, from which we get our English word, apathetic. The God of the Jew was a different God, different than he is. God was not a man, as was he. And the God of the Stoic was an indifferent God, a God who didn't care. The Epicurean had a pantheistic system of many gods, and they assumed that they were out there in space, cavorting between the planets and the stars, and they had a word for that, intermundia, the space between the worlds. The God of the Epicurean was a distant God, a faraway God. He had wound up the clocks of time and had gone away to pleasure and recreation and left the world to run down. That was his notion of God. Now it was into this world of the God of the Jew with his different God that God came. No longer altogether different. For we read that he was made in the likeness of men. God manifest in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not in sinful flesh, just in the likeness of it. God came, no longer altogether different. He came as a man into the world. Never indifferent. Oh, I love Luke chapter 4. It's one of those sweet, lovely expressions of the heart of Christ when he stands for the very first time to testify in Nazareth among his own folks. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He cared about the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. He cared about the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives, he cared about the prisoners. The giving of sight to the blind and the setting at liberty those that are crushed by the calamities of life. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. He cares about the sons of men and their heartaches and their sorrows and their tears. And he was never indifferent to the grief of humanity. And no longer distant, for he came out of the ivory palaces into this world of woe. Oh, what a thing for the Son of God to do. This is the only world we've ever known. We haven't known anything else. But he knew his home of glory and he left it, came down to this earth, lived amongst men. One night in Tiberias in Israel, I was standing on the balcony of a little hotel, looking across the darkening waters of Galilee. As the lights of the Gadara were just twinkling on and the sun was setting, and the darkness was spreading across the hills, as I looked out over those rolling hills there, One verse came quickly to my mind as I turned into the room. I saw my bed with the white sheet folded back and the white pillow waiting to rest my head. And you know the verse that came to my mind. The foxes had holes, the birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. He came into the world. He speaks of glory as a certain outcome. He says, if God be now glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself. It was absolutely certain. The disciples about this time might be wondering about this matter of glory. He had come preaching a kingdom. He had come telling them of glory. And all that had been happening in the latter months of his ministry is the disciples kept leaving and leaving and leaving until here they were, just a little band of followers, and everyone else crying out for his death. Well might they wonder about glory. And the Lord says to them, there is nothing more sure than this. God is going to glorify the Son. If God has been glorified in him, in the valley of the shadow, it is absolutely certain he shall be glorified in the courts of glory. If he has been glorified in him, in this shadow of the cross, he most certainly will be glorified in him on the throne above. And if he has been glorified in the face of opposition, he most surely will be glorified when every knee will bow and acknowledge his lordship. The glory of the Lord was certain. He speaks of glory as an imminent fact, something that was going to happen very soon and very quickly, and shall straightway glorify him. The disciples were Jews. They might well remember the history of Israel and the glory of God among them. You remember that the glory of the Lord never dwelt with the patriarchs, but visited them on occasions, not until Moses completed the tabernacle in the wilderness, according to divine instruction, did the glory of the Lord take up residence in the midst of his people as the representation of the divine presence. And so through the long wilderness journey and all their vicissitudes, the glory of the Lord was in the midst of his people. Until at last they reached the land of promise, and they folded up the tent of traveling, and they built an abiding temple, and when they got it finished, the Bible says, the glory of the Lord filled the house. The Lord had put his presence again in their midst. But they departed into idolatry. Severe, grievous idolatry of the worst kind. And in the days of Ezekiel, some of the saddest expressions, I think, in all the Bible, between chapters 8 and 11 of that prophecy, when God picks up Ezekiel, he says, come with me. And he takes Ezekiel into the holy place and says, look at this. And there were the leaders of Israel with their backs to God's altar, with their faces to the sun, worshipping the sun, surrounded by images of every wild, vile beast, and the women weeping for false gods. And God says, it is enough. And Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord rise up from between the cherubim. God is moving out. He no longer can identify himself with his people. But nobody even notices their back is to the holy place. And the glory of the Lord, says Ezekiel, went out to the threshold of the door, but nobody notices God is leaving. And it seems as though he waits the reluctant departure of the God of glory. And he moves out to the gate on the east of the city. But the city could care less. God was leaving. And then, says Ezekiel, it went out to the mountain on the east of the city, the Mount of Olives. And then he says, I saw the glory, and it went up. And the glory of the Lord was never again resident on the earth until one night a few unknown and unnamed shepherds were sitting looking after their sheep when suddenly the angel of the Lord came upon them, And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were so afraid. What had happened? The glory of God came back to us. Oh, what a wonderful advent that was. Not to take up residence in a building made with hands, but in a person, in that lovely little babe that had just been born in Bethlehem. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians 4, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of God had been waited for a long time by the Jews, and they're still waiting for it. And this old world has been waiting a long time for the glory of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The glory of the Lord for the church has been long in coming to. But when it comes to glorifying God's Son, there must be absolutely no delay. For the Bible says, God raised him up and gave him glory, seated in the throne of glory. This glory, of course, is his personal glory. As far as we know, from our little point of view, there are four manifestations of the glory of Christ, fourfold glory of Christ. There is his official glory, the glory of his rank. Now that glory was never revealed on the earth. No man could stand the sight of the blazings of that majesty and live. That was always concealed. There is his intrinsic glory, that which has to do with his essential person, and it was usually concealed, but at least on one occasion it shone forth. There is his moral glory. The moral glory of the Lord Jesus could never be hid. It was himself moving amongst men and being a benediction upon the sons of men as he moved. And then there are his acquired glories, glories that accrue to him because of the cross and in the lives of his redeemed, for we shall be to the praise of his glory. On the one occasion when his glory, the intrinsic glory of his person, shone forth, of course, was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if we just gather up the testimony of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we catch a little glimpse of the picture. Matthew is the Gospel of the King, and he records of that moment of transfiguration, his face did shine as the sun. Mark, the gospel of the perfect righteous servant, says, his raiment was white and glistering, exceeding white as snow. And the word there is glittering as snow with the sun upon it. And Luke, the gospel of the perfect man, says his raiment was white and glistering, or literally flashing. Now if we gather these three pictures together, we catch a glimpse of that moment. The face of the Lord Jesus, as Peter, James, and John saw it, was blazing as the sun in its strength. His garment was white as snow and glittering as though the sun was striking it. And forth from his person, flashes of light bursting out in every direction. No wonder it is recorded of Peter, not knowing what to say. He said, oh, what a wonderful sight that was. But that glory, the glory of his exaltation, will be seen one day as the glory of the perfect man. We read in Hebrews 2 and 9, but we see Jesus, who was made for a little time lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor. He will be seen glorified as the perfect man. That glory will be seen also as the perfect servant. Behold my servant. Shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. In those first two words, exalted and extolled, there is an idea of movement. But when you come to that last expression, very high, there's no movement in that word. He has reached the very pinnacle, the zenith point of glory. And there he will be magnified. And this glory will be the glory of his exaltation as the Lord of the church. Read that, didn't we, in Ephesians 1? God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and given him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The glory of the Lord is going to be manifest in the church, and oh, what a moment that's going to be for Christ, and what a moment that will be for the church, that we should be to the praise of his glory, Paul says to the Ephesians. What a sight when at last the church is caught up. Caught up and displayed in all her exceeding loveliness and flawless beauty. Caught up from her persecution and her tears and her sorrows and her divisions, and caught up into the very presence of the Lord, those multitudes of heavenly beings and the ministering spirits that have accompanied the church and its members through the wilderness, when at last they line the boulevards of space and see this glorious company rising out of the earth, the bride of Christ. Well, may they ask, who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Who is this? She needs to borrow no beauty from the city. The diamond and the jasper and the sapphire can add no beauty to her now. For her beauty is the exquisite beauty and loveliness of Christ himself. All the names of men and all the divisions of men and denominations of men are all left behind. All left behind with the rags of mortality. Only one name now. And she carries that name in her forehead as a diadem of beauty and as a badge of authority. His name shall be in their foreheads. And when those wandering creatures of glory, seraphim, cherubim, angels, look upon this multitude, this glorious bride, they will not say, "My, what a beautiful bride." But they will say, "What a glorious Lord to make such loveliness out of such unlovely clay, and we shall be to the praise of his glory." That glory will not only be seen in the church, but that glory will shine in the kingdom. It will be the glory of his power. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. And one day, beloved, this old earth is going to know the beneficent reign of the Son of God, and I wish it was coming pretty soon. My men have done their best with all kinds of governments, and we thank God for democracy. It's the best of a bad bunch. But democracy is not the ideal government. Theocracy is the ideal government. It's not rule from beneath the voice of the people. It's the rule from above, the voice of God, declaring his will and carrying it out for the glory of his blessed Son. Oh, the day is coming when this old world will relax in the grace and mercy of God, and they will know the sunshine of his love, and his dominion shall be from the river to the ends of the earth. And what a benediction it will be when this old world knows that beneficent rule. His glory will shine in the kingdom. It will be the glory of his rank. We read in Zechariah 6:13, "He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and shall be a priest upon his throne." And this takes our minds to the nation of Israel, beaten, confused, isolated, attacked, and will yet be attacked. The day will come when at last he will take their side. He'll come out of heaven, and he'll smash their enemies with one word of his mouth. He won't need tanks, he won't need bombs, he won't need guns. sword that comes forth from his mouth will deal with the enemies of Israel in one single blow. And poor old beaten Israel again will know the healing and comfort of their beloved Lord. And I wouldn't doubt for a minute if they will use the language of Scripture and say at last, with sighs of relief and shouts of joy, surely a greater than Solomon is here. And it will be the glory of his beauty. Isaiah 33 reminds us, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Oh, the loveliness of Christ. It is a beauty that stands the test of time. One thing about human beauty we know is that it fades with the passing of years. And so the cosmetic companies keep in business, trying to hold up the sagging folds and move the despairing wrinkle. Human beauty fades, the blush goes, the grey hair comes, the stooped shoulder, and it goes. But his beauty, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever, and when he comes again, it will be this same Jesus that went away. It's a beauty that stands the test of time. And it's a beauty that stands the test of scrutiny. The more closely we look at some beauty, the more its flaws appear. But the more we examine the life of the Lord Jesus, the more his beauties appear. That woman that came to the Lord as he sat on the well, she took a cursory look at him and she said, a Jew. She takes a closer look and she says, teacher. And then she takes a closer look and she says, master, rabbi. She takes a closer look again and she says, the Christ. The more intimately we examine the life of the Lord Jesus, the more do his beauties appear. And it will be the glory of his power and his rank and his beauty. But that glory will shine in the capital city of heaven. We read there in Revelation 21 that the city had no need of the sun to shine in it, nor of the moon. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Very striking, isn't it? The Lamb is the light. The roseate hue of the radiance of the glory of Christ will illumine everything in heaven, so that everything we view with our redeemed eyes in glory will forever remind us of the cost of our redemption. The Lamb is the light thereof. And his glory will be ascribed to by every created intelligence. We have referred numerous times in this conference to Philippians 2, but think of it again for a moment, of that moment when God, having exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, I don't believe that's the name of Jesus there. I believe that's the name of Revelation chapter 19, a name that no man knows but he himself. Because there are some things about our beloved Lord so infinitely glorious and wondrous that no creature will ever enter into them. The secret joys of the Godhead are bound up in that wondrous, mysterious name. We shall know it is there. We shall worship him for it, but we won't know what it is. I believe that's the name he's speaking of here. And he'll give him the name. And then, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a moment. Just think of it. I believe there's coming a moment when visibly, before the eye of every created intelligence, the Lord Jesus will be seen to take the place of zenith glory and ascend the throne of majesty. And when he does, I believe that the name that has been so maligned on earth, so despised by sinners, I believe that name will be called forth like the sound of mighty waters and many thunderings. Jesus! And at the sound of that name, the angels in heaven will bow. The redeemed in glory will bow and will do it gladly. Whoever inhabit the new earth will bow the knee as that name thunders through the whole universe, and it will pierce the very caverns of hell. And the lost will bow, and Satan will bow, and from every throat, instantly in perfect harmony, for once in the history of heaven, earth, and hell, there will be perfect harmony, when from every throat will come forth the cry, He is Lord! And the Father will be glorified. And what a great thing it will be to be on the winning side then. Every knee shall bow. Let me stop for a moment. Where will you be when you say that great confession? Will you be in heaven with the redeemed? Or will you be in hell with the damned? You make that decision. He has provided the way of redemption. He has paid the price and opened the way. And if you will bow the knee in time here, you will bow with Him in glory and all the redeemed beside you. But if you reject Him now, you will bow the knee. And from that very throat will come the ascription of His Lordship. But it will be too late then. You'll be lost. This glory will be ascribed by every created thing. And we read in Revelation chapter 5, John caught up through that open door, was told to write what he saw. And he says, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times, 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. And the four living creatures fell down and worshipped him. And the response of those hearts in heaven was very simple. And we also can respond to this. Amen. Amen. So be it. This is right. The Lord shall bear the glory. And oh, what a wonderful thing it is that poor sinners saved by matchless grace, one day we shall behold that glory. That's wonderful. We shall display that glory. That's more wonderful. But to think of it, that through endless ages we shall be to the praise of His glory, that is most wonderful. And that is the miracle of Calvary. That is the power of the resurrection at work in redeemed souls. Just think of it. A bunch of poor rebel sinners saved, transformed, and glorified. Endless ages, we shall bear His beauty upon us, carry His name upon us, and display His glory to wondering creations that are yet to be created, where we shall witness to the glories and wonders of God's Son and all He accomplished in this universe amongst the sons of men. No wonder that we love to ascribe to Him here and now the glory, for He is worthy.